Well, it's interesting. The text you read this morning from Psalm 133 ties right in with Jesus' teaching on the resurrection this morning. I was encouraged by that. Also, the psalm that Ken read, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." That's my prayer this week for you. Been reading some things on prayer this week, and one of the easier things to do is to study and preach. A very difficult thing to do is to pray and live. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves we're in a very privileged place and position, not because of who we are, but because of the word that God has given to us that we can study and apply ourselves to. You think of the spiritual dynamic of that. We sang ancient words, ever true. What? Changing me, changing you. The word of God is powerful to transform our life, to make us like Jesus, unlike anything else. So let's not take for granted the privilege we have to not hear a man, but to hear from God and God's word. What a great thing to have the word of God and to be able to freely look into it and study it this morning. We have been back in the Gospel of Mark, and you can turn there. We'll be in chapter 12 today. 2022 is behind us. Can you believe we've already passed through the first week of 2023? And we'll be celebrating Christmas not too far from today, believe it or not. That's just how life is. My favorite holiday is December. I love Christmas and New Year's, and I trust you were blessed and encouraged with your celebrations. And here we are, back to Mark. Back to Mark, a very fascinating text today, somewhat surprising to me when you think of all that Jesus has done, all that these people have witnessed, and what we're going to see today is a group of men questioning Jesus. Not questioning Jesus to learn truth, but to question Jesus to discredit him, to trap him. And you think, really? You're going to trap Jesus? You're going to discredit the Son of God? That's how blind these people were to the truth. That's really our theme today. The theme that we've really been in Mark, centers around the whole thought of truth, the whole role of truth. We picked up near the end of chapter 11 as we got back to Mark in a chapter where Jesus cleansed the temple in verse 15, kicked out all the money changers who were taking advantage of people that had come to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage. And in this Passover week, as Jesus does this and occupies the temple in his teaching, they come to him and ask him, "Under what authority are you doing these things?" Jesus hadn't been to their schools. He wasn't recognized and certified by them. And here he has this authority and power. And they ask him, "Who gives you this authority?" And Jesus says, "Well, let me turn it back on you and ask you a question. John's baptism, was that of men or of God?" And they reason within themselves and they never answer the question because they know whichever way they answer the question, they're going to be undone. So they plead the fifth and say, "We don't know." Just a cowardly response. And the essence of Jesus' question was this: am I the Son of God? Am I real? Is my ministry authentic? Because that's what John said. John said, "Behold, one is coming among me whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie." And Jesus is asking these men of the Sanhedrin a question related to truth about who I am. Wouldn't answer the question. Wouldn't answer the question. Then it goes on to where Jesus tells a parable. A parable about what? A parable about their history where God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them. To what? To teach them truth. To call them back to repentance and faith and truth. And how did they respond? They beat these people. They killed them. And Jesus now is the Son. Jesus now is the Son. Stands in their midst, whom they are consciously plotting to destroy and to kill. And Jesus is giving them a parable on truth. It's fascinating. It's a very amazing account. What a scalding rebuke to these people, to this nation that had so much given to them that they had rejected for so long. Look at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. That's a spiritual duh. They left him and went away. We have to think about truth a lot. Truth is essential to your life and your destiny. Do you think about that much? You know, people are like, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're kind to people, as long as you do the right thing. God would say, that is not true. It actually does matter what you believe. It actually does matter what you do with the truth. And that's what this whole section's about. We're in a section, as I've kind of stepped back at 35,000 feet and asked the question, what's taking place here in Mark? It's all centered around the truth. Your life and destiny, what you do with the truth, affects everything. And as we move towards our passage in Mark 12 today, I want to give you some opening principles about truth. This could be a whole nother sermon. I'm not going to develop any of these. I'm just going to mention them. And if you want my notes, I'll give you a copy. This will be online. But let me just set the framework of our thinking about what truth really is. Number one, truth is defined and established by God. We don't get to invent truth. We don't get to make up truth. God defines truth, and he defines it in the Bible. If you struggle with the authenticity of the Bible and that it contains truth, that's kind of square one that you have to settle in your heart. Where do I go for truth? Number two, truth depicts and is consistent with the true nature of reality. God, man, life, right and wrong is all defined by God in his word. Number three, truth that is revealed in a body of truth is consistent within itself. Meaning, as we look at Genesis to Revelation, there's a consistent message that runs through the whole book. Shouldn't surprise us. Moses, David, Samuel, Paul, Peter, John all wrote books, but all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who's the great author of Scripture himself. That's why the message from Genesis to Revelation is consistent and true. It's authored ultimately by God. Number four, this truth is reliable. Do you realize, and you can do a study of this on your own, this is a fascinating study to do. There's more textual evidence for the Word of God than any other document that's ever been written. As I said, I'm not going to define these things, but you can look them up. Number five, truth is unchanging. This book we have doesn't change. It hasn't changed. And it's the standard for all of life. Number six, truth is comprehensive in its scope. We have to take the whole, not just the parts. We can't take the things we like and disregard the things we don't like. We can't study the things that appeal to us and refuse to study the things that don't appeal to us. God would say, there's no cherry pickers in spirituality. You have to take the whole. And isn't the whole profitable? Isn't that what Paul says? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So we have to take its scope as a whole. Truth is given for our good. Truth informs us of God's will. Truth transforms us to be like him. That's what truth does. And finally, embracing the truth is necessary for salvation. It's essential for our sanctification or our growth as Christians. And in the end, truth will be the basis of all judgment. I think God will hold up his word and people will realize it was there all along. I just ignored it. That will be the standard for judgment, and truth gives us an understanding of eternity, heaven, and hell. It is very comprehensive. That's why I said to start this morning, we're in a very privileged position to have this book and to be able to freely study it and think about it. And how powerful it is, as I prayed for you this week, to know the Holy Spirit knows each of your lives, knows your struggles, knows your pains and sorrows, knows your joys and blessings. He knows exactly what you need to hear and understand this morning. And I don't have to worry about that. He just says, preach the word. pray for these people, and I'll do the work. Isn't that a great thing? It really is. Do you think we need to be in our Bibles in and out every day throughout the week? If we're not, we're spiritually starving. Isn't that what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Can you imagine not eating for a week? When I hear people, I just don't have time to read my Bible. I'm like, do you have time to eat? Of course we have time to read our Bibles. Jim L. of Christian Communicators Worldwide says, you know why people don't read their Bibles? Because they don't want to. So we need to take advantage of that privileged position God has given to us. So some opening words on truth. Some opening words on truth. Well, let's pray. And we'll begin our time in Mark 12 this morning. Lord, we do bless you this morning for the truth, for bringing the truth home to our hearts and the role that the truth plays in our lives. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit who knows us intimately, cares about us deeply, and with great measure and kindness and patience will teach us each what we need to hear and learn. And we commit our time to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're in Mark 12, I want you to think about the context of truth again from this perspective. Look at what we're fighting against today. When you look at our culture and what the culture is saying about life, God, man, and just how askew it is, think about this from a spiritual perspective. Listen to what Jeremiah wrote thousands of years ago that is every bit today as applicable as it was back then. It's one of my favorite passages to remind us of the battle we're in for the truth. Jeremiah writes this in chapter 5. It's the last two verses in the chapter. Chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. Jeremiah says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Boy, that'll get your attention. This is appalling. This is horrible. The prophets, what? The prophets prophesy falsely. Here these people were supposed to be prophesying truly, and they're prophesying falsely. And the priests, what? They don't rule under the discretion of God. They rule at their own discretion, he says. And then he closes with this, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? It's a warning to be about the truth. So that's the context we come to when we come to chapter 12 in the book of Mark. We're going to see basically three groups of people challenge Jesus. If you're in chapter 12, notice verse 13 to 17 is that first challenge. And we're going to look at these challenges sequentially. We'll look at the first two today and the third one next week. But the first one is brought by the Pharisees and the Herodians in verses 13 to 17, and it's a question of loyalty. They ask a question about tax. Should we pay the tax? By the way, these are all questions to trap Jesus. They're not asking these questions because they really have a question. They're not asking these questions really to gain a sense of truth. And by the way, don't miss this. Jesus will instruct us in these areas, and his answers are profitable for us. So it's not like we should just kind of look back like this is a movie. Jesus is actually going to teach us things about these arenas that are important. So that's number one, a question of loyalty brought to Jesus by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Secondly, in verses 18 to 27, the Sadducees come and they ask a question about life and the afterlife. And then thirdly, we'll see next week, the scribes come in verses 28 to 34. And their question is, really, what is at the heart of Scripture? These encounters continue. Jesus is asked these three questions in an attempt to discredit him and undermine his authority. Remember back in chapter 11, by what authority do you do these things? Well, they're still trying to get to discredit Jesus. They're still trying to remove his authority and the influence that he's having on the crowds. These questions are not asked with the intent of learning truth. They're ways to trap and discredit Jesus, undermine his authority and influence. And that's what's taking place here. Can you imagine their intent? Can you imagine all that these men had seen, all that they had experienced with Jesus? They're going to try and trick Jesus. Really? I look at that and I go, How deceived and lost and blind are these guys? Unbelievable. So as we look at these first two encounters today, I'm going to give you a little grid by which we're going to examine them. And there's four parts that we'll look at in each question. The number one is some background, some important background of who these people are and the question. Number two, what question they actually ask. Number three, what's the intended trap of the question? Because they are traps. And then finally, Jesus' truthful answer. Because Jesus does answer each of these questions in these encounters. So in background, question asked, intended trap, and Jesus' truthful answer. Let's look at the first encounter, the trap of loyalty, in verses 13 to 17. So it's still Wednesday. It's still the same day that Jesus cleansed the temple. It's still the same day that Jesus was challenged in his authority, where Jesus asked them about John the Baptist's ministry, was it of heaven or men? It's still the same day when Jesus taught the parable about all the prophets had come. They're like, okay, let's confront Jesus. And the first group that confronts him are the Pharisees and the Herodians. And what are they trying to do? Look at verse 13. And they sent to him some Pharisees and some of the Herodians to what? To trap him in his talk. Luke tells us this. There's parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 22 and Luke chapter 20. Listen to what Luke says in verses 19 and 20. He says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against him. Remember, that's the spiritual duh. But they feared the people. They were all about appearances. So they watched him. And what did they do? They sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. Their plan really wasn't just to discredit him and undermine his authority. Their plan was to kill him. Their plan was to be done with him. That was ultimately what they wanted. Let's look at some background, number one, of who these people are. Interesting, these two groups and leaders really didn't like each other. The Pharisees and the Herodians were actually at odds with each other, but they come together kind of like Pilate and Herod did after Jesus' arrest. It said they became friends from this day forward. They hated each other before then. That's who these groups are. The Pharisees and the Herodians didn't like each other. The Pharisees were the people really that were the overseers of Jerusalem and Jewish religion and Judaism, and the Herodians had aligned themselves with Rome. So these two groups really didn't like each other, but they were willing to come together for their common cause of being done with Jesus. Interestingly, look at verse 14. They came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. We would say they're flattering him. Really not so much for Jesus, by the way. They're saying this more for the people around them that are hearing this exchange. Remember, it's not just Jesus and these people. It's all the people in the temple that are hearing this. So there's a crowd of people as they're dealing with this encounter. As these men are coming to Jesus and asking him this question, there's a lot of people on the periphery listening to this and experiencing this. So the first thing they try and do is, we would say, butter up Jesus. And really all they're doing is they're being hypocrites. It's flattery, and Jesus knows exactly what they're doing. Notice the extent of their flattery. It says, teacher, a term of respect. It was Jesus' title. We know, secondly, you're true. Thirdly, you don't care about anyone's opinion. Fourthly, you're not swayed by appearances. And fifthly, you really teach the way of God. Hail Jesus. But you know what? These things are all true of Jesus, aren't they? Jesus was a teacher. He was the best teacher that ever lived. He taught the truth. He always taught the truth. He really didn't care about other people's opinion. He wasn't swayed by appearances. And he truly taught the way of God. So their flattery is actually who Jesus actually really is. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? They didn't embrace these qualities of Jesus, and yet they're all true of Jesus. And here's their question, verse 14b. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay them or should we not? So they're asking Jesus about taxes. Isn't it interesting? The two things most people don't like to talk about are religion and taxes. And that's their question. It's dealing with the religion of Judaism and the rule of Rome. That's their question. It's a poll tax. The NSB calls this a poll tax. The ESV just says, is it lawful to pay taxes? A poll tax was simply a tax. If you exist, if you're a person, you owe a little cash. That's the tax. It's an existence tax. It's a head tax. Kind of seems kind of senseless, doesn't it, to have a tax like that? This began, by the way, back in 6 AD, this head tax. So they're asking Jesus a question. Should we pay the head tax? What's their trap? Well, their trap really is this. No matter how Jesus answers from their perspective, he's in a lose-lose. If he says that they shouldn't pay the tax, then he appeases the Jews because the Jews didn't like the Romans. They didn't like to be under Roman law. And if he says they should pay the tax, then he alienates the Jews. So if Jesus says, no, you don't have to pay the tax, he's an insurrectionist. And if he says, yes, you do have to pay the tax, then the crowd turns against him. You think the Pharisees and the Herodians understood that? Of course they did. That's why they're asking the question. Because however Jesus responds to the question, he loses. You think they have Jesus in a trap? I don't think so. So Jesus would say, pay it. The Pharisees would say, you've pitted the common Jew against Jesus. They would oppose him. He's no friend of Israel. If Jesus says, no, don't pay, then the Roman government's against him. He'd be arrested for insurrection and undermining Roman rule. Jesus is in a lose-lose. Well, let's look at his response. Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, they're pretending to ask a good question. Their intention was not to honor him, but to harm him. And Jesus immediately says, they are hypocrites. He said to them, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus would say this, pay your taxes. Be a faithful citizen. But also this, they didn't ask this question. Also realize that we're all indebted to God. Live for God, pay your taxes. That's Jesus' answer. Have a balanced life. We'll talk about that before we finish this first encounter. Let me read you what Warren Wiersbe says about this. I think he captures the essence of Jesus' answer well. He writes, knowing their hypocrisy, our Lord replied in a way that not only avoided the horns of the dilemma, but drove home to his questioners their responsibility to the state. Since they were using Caesar's coins, they were admitting Caesar's authority over them. And when they paid their taxes, they were only giving back to Caesar what he had first made available to them. And then Wiersbe says this, taxes are not a gift to the government. They're a debt we pay in return for services rendered, like police and fire protection, social agencies and defense. But at that time, the image of God is stamped on each human being. And we must pay back to God the things that are God's. Since it is God who established human government for our good, we are obligated to respect officials and obey the law. Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 2. Daniel Webster said that whatever makes men good Christians also makes them good citizens. So Jesus says, bring me a coin. Whose image is on that coin? Caesar's. Then render to Caesar's what Caesar's. Pay your taxes. But don't miss this. Whose image is on your soul? It's God's image. We are made in God's image. And Jesus says, just like this coin has an image, so you bear an image. You render to God what's God's because you bear his image. You render to Caesar what's Caesar's because that coin bears his image. I like that. I like that. It's full circle. Render to God the things that are God's. They didn't ask that question. They just asked the question about taxes. And that's balance. That Jesus would say, you have dual citizenship. You are a citizen of this earth, but you are also a citizen of heaven. And you have a responsibility in each arena. Mark says that they marveled at his response. Well, of course you marveled at his response because Jesus is the great teacher. He knows exactly what's taking place here. He understands the hypocrisy. He understands they're asking a question not to learn but to trap him. Luke says this in response to Jesus' answer. These Herodians and Pharisees became silent. We'd say in the vernacular, Jesus basically shut them up. They didn't really have anything beyond that. They came to discredit Jesus by pitting the Jews and the Romans against each other. And Jesus says, it's not that way. It's a both and. It's not an either or. It's not either pay taxes or don't pay taxes. It's pay your taxes and pay God the debt you owe God with your life. And he silenced them. That's the trap of loyalty. One down and two to go. Let's look at the second question. The second question is the trap of life. The first question dealt with loyalty between the Jews and the Romans. This question deals with the trap of life. The question shifts from the political arena to the theological arena. And the group shifts from the Pharisees and the Herodians to the Sadducees. Let's look at the background. Look at verse 18. This section is from verse 18 to 27. So the Pharisees and the Herodians leave, and now the Sadducees step up. It's like we have an inning in baseball with three batters, and they're all going to strike out. And the first one just struck out. The next one comes up to the plate, and these are the Sadducees. Who are these people? Well, the Sadducees were kind of the spiritual political elite of the day. They believed in the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. They believed in the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But that's all they believed. They didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. They only believed in those five books. And it'll be very interesting as Jesus answers those questions. Guess where his appeal will go to? It'll go back to the books of Moses. This group also did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in an afterlife. They believed when you're dead, and you're done. We would call them today annihilationists. They were also known as being deists and skeptics, meaning God made the world, he wound it up, and he stepped away. And they were very skeptical people. They were the conservative elites of their day, and they were in tight with Rome. They were much more politically minded than their counterparts of the Pharisees. So these guys would be the ones that would watch Fox News and CNN. And what do they say? It's very interesting. The Sadducees came to him, and Mark inserts this, the Gospels inserts this, who say that there's no resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Guess what question they ask? A question about that resurrection. Isn't that ironic? So that's the background of these people. And they're going to ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, and this group of people didn't even believe in the resurrection. Let's look at their question, verse 18c. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. So this is coming from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's kind of a colorful passage. I want you to turn there with me. I want to read a few verses from you. They're alluding to this text specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we'll pick it up at verse 5, and then we'll come back to Mark 12 quickly. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25. This is the basis of their question. This is what the Word of God says from their perspective. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. By the way, this man needed to be single So it's not asking a married man to do this. This brother would be a single brother, not married. Verse 6, it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. It's a provision to keep the family going. Verse 7, but if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. That would bring shame to this man. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him. Let's bring this guy to account and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. That's why I wanted to read this text. It's a graphic picture to instill in this guy's mind, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Spit in his face. Wow. And she shall declare, this is done to the man who does not build up his father's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. How would you like that title? Oh, there's the guy right there. The house of him whose sandal was removed. And everyone would know that widow took off that sandal and spit in that man's face because he would not perform the duty of a brother. That's the question that the Sadducees are asking Jesus. How do we deal with this? Now notice the far-fetched, way out there, unrealistic scenario. So they're going to give a hypothetical question to Jesus that probably would never happen. Verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Here's their question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Talk about extremism. I have to think everyone listening to this question had the thought, you got to be kidding me. You ever been in a class where there's always that one guy that asks just far out questions and everyone goes, okay, here we go again. We're going to get another question. That's how I think this was received by the crowd listening to this. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? But remember, we have to go back to the intended trap. What is the intended trap here? We've looked at the background and the question. What's the trap? MacArthur captures the essence of their question. Let me read you what he says. I quoted Wiersbe on the first one, MacArthur on this one, because I think they really capture it. MacArthur writes, the goal here is to make Jesus appear stupid, to make him a fool, because everybody knows Jesus affirms the resurrection. Everybody knows that. By the way, they are very, very familiar with the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead just a few weeks before this question was asked. They know that. And when he raised Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. And Jesus actually said to his sisters, Lazarus' sisters, he will rise again. And they said, I know in the last day. They knew that Jesus believed in the resurrection. They wanted to trap him in a logical absurdity and turn him into a fool so that the people would see him as less able to handle the scripture than they were. Understand that? They wanted to show him up, end quote. That was the desire, that was the intention of the trap, to make Jesus look like a fool, to make him look stupid in answering a question like this. They asked the question in reference to the resurrection, and ironically, we said earlier, this is something they didn't even believe in. And they ask a question as complicated and convoluted as we can. Now, let's look at Jesus' response, because he quickly turns the tables on the Sadducees and exposes their foolishness. He exposes their foolishness. They desire to make Jesus to look the fool, and Jesus, in turn, when he answers their question, shows them how foolish they really are. That's what's really happening in all of these encounters. They're trying to discredit and undermine Jesus' authority and make him look foolish, and Jesus just turns every one of these back on them, where the crowds are just astonished, and he quiets everyone. Let's look at his response. Fourthly, Jesus' truthful response. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Boy, there's a word we don't want to use much today in our culture. You're wrong. We like to say, well, you just have a different perspective. You interpret it differently. You look at this differently than I do. No, Jesus just says, you are wrong. This is not the reason why you're wrong. Because what? Here's why you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, which they didn't believe in either. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, let's appeal to the Pentateuch that you believe in, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you are quite wrong. He finishes with that. You are quite wrong. You're not only wrong, you're quite wrong. You don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. That's why you're wrong. The two things the Sadducees thought they really had a handle on was truth and power. Truth in the scriptures and their earthly power in relationship to Rome. And Jesus says, you don't understand either of these. If you understood the scriptures, you would believe in the resurrection. If you understood power, you would submit yourself to the power of God Almighty. That's why the passage you read this morning in Psalm 133, the last verse, this is where God commanded the blessing. What? Life everlasting. There has to be a resurrection if there's everlasting life. And the scriptures taught this. They taught this. If you understood the scriptures, you'd believe in the resurrection. If you understood power, you would submit yourself to the power of God Almighty. Notice verse 25. Jesus is going to teach us a little bit on heaven here. Remember I said these questions were designed to trap Jesus? But the answers Jesus gives us are very instructive. If you want to learn something about heaven, this is a good place to learn it. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus makes it clear when we rise from the dead and we're all in heaven together one day, there will be no more marriage. There won't be a need for it. Marriage is a good thing here on earth. It's established by God himself in the opening chapters of Genesis. It's reinforced throughout the Old Testament. It's taught and reinforced by Jesus, by Peter and Paul and John in the New Testament. Marriage is a good thing. It's just not needed in heaven. It won't be there in heaven. That will change in the eternal state. It won't be necessary. It won't be necessary for joy and relationships. It certainly won't be necessary for procreating. There won't be any new babies in heaven. By the way, when God created the angels, angels have never procreated. Do you realize that? When God created angels in the beginning, there was a finite number of angels that were created. There's no baby angels. You don't have angelic marriages with angelic kids. And Jesus says when we get to heaven, that's what it will be like. There won't be any babies in heaven. There won't be any marriage in heaven. That's just the way it's going to be. Interestingly, Jesus adds another truth about angels, a doctrine that the Sadducees and Pharisees denied, and it's almost humorous here, and he relates this to the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 26. He says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, Jesus goes back to the Pentateuch, something the Sadducees embraced. And what's Jesus' appeal? Jesus' appeal to the resurrection is the nature of God and the nature that God has in relationship to his own. He goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the account of the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. Remember Exodus chapter 3, where Moses has been in the desert now for 40 years, tending sheep with his father-in-law, and God's calling him back to Egypt. What's he calling Moses back to Egypt to do? What's he calling this lowly shepherd back to Egypt to do? Have you ever just taken a step back 35,000 feet and said, if you were Pharaoh and you had this guy come back and said, let my people go, would you actually let them go? Are you kidding me? This labor we have to build things, you want me to let you go? Are you kidding me? You see, God was calling Moses back to Egypt on a supernatural task. Why on earth would the Egyptians let the Israelites go? They had a good thing going. And when God sent Moses back, through Moses, God supernaturally dismantles the religion of the Egyptians. And then supernaturally delivers them. And then supernaturally parts the Red Sea, which led to the Egyptians' destruction, and then supernaturally brought them sequentially into the promised land. What Jesus is saying to this group of people is, you don't have a clue about the supernatural. You have no idea about the power of God. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God that you see manifested in the scriptures. And he goes back to the account of the burning bush to explain that. But he also makes this very plain too. Look at verse 26. He says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though dead, are what? They're alive. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. These men may have died physically, but they haven't lost their relationship with me. They're still in relationship with me. They're actually with me, is what he's saying. They're actually with me. Their bodies may be dead, but their spirits are with God, in relationship with him, and that has never changed. There is life after death in this world, and God is plainly affirming that through Jesus' teaching here. Some of you may be familiar with the story of D.L. Moody. And when D.L. Moody was alive, he was talking. Everyone knows we're all going to die. And Moody was preaching a sermon, and he was saying, let me tell you something. When you hear that D.L. Moody has died and is dead, don't you believe that for a second, because I will be more alive in that day than I ever have been. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Are you kidding me? You think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are gone and done and annihilated? They're not gone, dead, done, and annihilated. They're with the Lord himself, because there is such a thing as the afterlife and the resurrection. You seek to make me a fool? Who are the real fools here? It's the Sadducees that deny all these things. They didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand the power of God. They didn't understand the nature of God. They didn't understand the nature of salvation. They didn't understand the nature of the afterlife and the resurrection. And they didn't understand that the one standing before them was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus shuts them up too. We've had two batters and they're both out. And we'll look at the next one next week. Go, great, it's 39 after the hour, and Ramesh is done. Mark this. No, he's not done. We've gone through this rather quickly, by the way. If you jump online and see how these texts are handled by other men, MacArthur took an hour on the first question. He took another hour on the second question. But I wanted to go through them a little quicker and bring some application to us about truth. We really need to think about how we live our lives and what we do with God's word and the truth in our lives. It affects our decisions. It affects our relationships. It affects our destinies. It affects what we think about. It affects how we spend our money, what we do with our time. And the less we are engaged with the truth, the less effective we'll be in this world for God. The more engaged we are in the truth, the more effective we'll be for God. This is how God has designed it. That's why I said at the beginning today, we're in a really privileged position to have the Word of God before us, where we can study it and think about it and read it and internalize it and meditate on it and have it transform our lives to affect these areas of our life. So I'm not going to overwhelm you and elaborate on all these, and we'll probably be done a little earlier today, but I have 5 points of application that I want you to think about. I want you to think about that we need to apply and cultivate and bring back to our minds. These are our pursuits. Number one, and most importantly, is know the truth. You have to know the truth. Look at verse 24 of Mark 12. I think it's one of the most pointed verses in our study today. Jesus said to them, "Is not this the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." This is why you're wrong. You don't understand the truth. You don't embrace the truth. And you don't see, as you read Genesis to Revelation, don't you see the power of God all over the place? How do you take 12 guys, I mean, just think about it. How do you take 12 nobodies in the New Testament and turn the world upside down with that? Don't you see divine power in that? And isn't that in the scriptures? Isn't that in Acts through Revelation? It is. We have to know the truth. See the power of God in and through the biblical story. It's all over the place. Knowing God, knowing life, understanding yourself is all related to and flowing from the scriptures. And it is a supernatural life filled with power. This is one of the bigger lessons of this passage. Know the scriptures. See the power of God within them. I remember in California when I was at seminary, a friend of mine was dealing with a very sensitive counseling issue with a married couple. And I remember saying something to him, like, "I can't believe this," or "Why don't you do this?" And he just said to me very kindly, he said, "Steve, when you get into ministry, you will understand this is a supernatural arena we're dealing with. This is not simple and easy. This is supernatural and hard." I never forgot that. He saw the power of God through the biblical story and how it applied today in a way that he could just very quickly share that with me. It made a great impact. He said, "The Christian life is not lived in the flesh. It's lived in the spirit." And obviously, this requires a good, solid, consistent relationship with us and the Bible to know the truth. And I would say this, be very careful in not giving lip service to Jesus with no regard to listening, learning, and living out what he's really teaching. Don't segment Jesus or sit in judgment of his teaching or the teaching of the Bible for that matter. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people do that. So most importantly, number one, know the truth. Be in the Bible. Be reading the Bible. Be learning the Bible. That's where God has revealed himself to us. Number two. So from the text, we see two groups of people. We first see the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then we see the Sadducees asking questions of Jesus. Now, these questions were not asked with good intent. But my second exhortation to us and for me is we need to learn to ask good questions. We need to ask questions, but we need to ask those questions with the intention of learning the answers. And we want to learn the answers to those questions so we can flesh that out in our life. That's why we're asking questions. That's why we're learning to live. God knows our hearts when we ask questions, and we have to ask our questions with that in mind. You don't think Jesus knew the intention of these questions? You don't think Jesus understood why they were asking these questions? They did. If you were to go back to the early 2000s in Grand Rapids, Michigan, there was a pastor there named Rob Bell. And Rob Bell started asking questions. And his questions were asked more in the spirit of how Satan raised questions in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? Does God really mean this? Is that what that really means? Is that how we should really understand that? And those questions were asked with skepticism. They weren't questions to learn the truth. They were questions to challenge the truth. And that man apostatized in his faith. So we need to be very careful that we need to learn to ask good questions, and we need to learn to ask them for the intention of learning the answers so we can live. I remember when I was converted back in college at 19, I had never read the Bible. Like literally had never read the Bible. And all of a sudden I have this rich treasure in my possession of the Bible. And I was devouring it. I was reading. And every Sunday I would come to church, and there was this guy named Kerry Routley. I'd always find him. And I go, Kerry, I'm in Matthew 22 this week, and Jesus says this. What does he mean by that? I'm in Romans 5, and Paul says this. What does he mean by that? What does Paul mean in Galatians 2? What's taking place in Acts 5? Why did Ananias and Sapphira die? I mean, all they did was this. What happened in Genesis 3? It was just this litany of reading and asking questions, reading and asking questions. Not skeptically. I really wanted to know the answers to those questions. That's how we should be reading our Bibles, and that's how we should be asking questions. Learn to ask good questions. Know the truth. Number three, be a good steward of your life. Be a good steward of your life. Manage your shoebox well. You say, what's that? I just have this kind of simple way of understanding life. God gives you a shoebox. And in that shoebox, he gives you gifts and talents and opportunities. And he wants you to be actively engaged in that shoebox or your life. He wants you to know what your gifts are. He wants you to know what you're good at. He wants you to know the resources and opportunities you have to be faithful in your life. And he wants you to be a good steward with that. And he would say, yeah, pay your taxes. That's one of the easier things you'll do. Don't spend all your time and effort and money trying to overthrow the government and change the tax system. Just pay your taxes. Be a good steward of your citizenship here on earth. But be more about your citizenship that's in heaven. And that's how Jesus ended the encounter. Pay your taxes, but also render to God what God's due is. Isn't that what Paul says when he reminds the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20? Some of you have memorized this verse. But our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. Do we live on the earth? We do. Does God want us to be good stewards of our earthly things that he's entrusted to us? He absolutely does. Does he want us to pay our taxes? He does. But he wants us to be more about the kingdom than the earth. He wants us to be more heavenly minded than earthly minded, but it's not an either or, it's a both and. Be a good earthly citizenship so you can have a great heavenly citizenship. Turn with me to Hebrews. I want to show you something that's always fascinated with me about Abraham in chapter 11. So Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a good steward in your life. I love this passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. This is a great focus for a Christian. This is the chapter on faith. We all know Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. The writer says this, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. He had no idea where he was going. God just said, go, and Abraham went. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's obedience. Kind of reminds me of Joseph, Mary's husband, by the way. Joseph, do this. Okay, I'll do it. Joseph, do this. Okay, I'll do it. Abraham, go here. Okay, I'll do it. So he goes out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went in to live in the land of what? Of promise. But that wasn't his home. Look at the next phrase. As in a foreign land. Isn't that amazing? He's got promise. The land of promise and foreign land right next to each other. And what was he living in? He was living in a tent. Living in tent with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. By the way, it's interesting, this ties in with our text too. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Isn't that your heart? Isn't that your heart to be in heaven one day? To be with God, who's the architect and builder, whose foundations has a city that has foundations designed and built by God? It is. That's our life. We live in a land of promise as in a foreign land. Our citizenship is not here in this earth, although we are earthly citizens. We have a heavenly citizenship. Let's close this point of application number three on being a good steward by turning to Matthew chapter 6. I would not be at all surprised if some of you were thinking about this text as we were looking at this point of application. Jesus is teaching on practicing our righteousness before men. He says, when you pray, when you fast, when you give, don't do it to be seen. And then he gives us a motivation for that. He gives us encouragement for that. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 6 as he brings this section to a close. He says, therefore, don't be anxious. You struggle with anxiety? Jesus says, don't be anxious about what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. Isn't that what people are consumed with today? Where are we going to live? What are we going to eat? What am I going to put on? Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after these things. Basically, Jesus is saying people that don't know God get anxious about those things. He says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. You need all these things. You need to eat. You need to have things to wear. You need to have a place to live. But then he says this in verse 33. He says, God knows you have these needs. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Ask people who've walked with God for years, have you ever seen the righteous forsaking begging bread? Have you ever seen the righteous forsaken? They'd say no. No. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll give you everything you need. Be a good steward of your life, but be focused on the spiritual realities. It's a great word. Jesus closes it by saying, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is the day of its own trouble. He starts the section with anxiety, and he ends with it. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. God will give you something to eat. God will clothe you. God will take care of you. He'll give you something to drink. Be about the kingdom, and he'll give you all these things. That's a great word for us. It's a great encouragement to us. It gives us excellent perspective on being a good steward. Number four, be a discerning learner. Number one is know the truth. Number two is ask good questions. Number three, be a good steward. Number four, be a discerning learner. The world is filled with false teachers. There's more false teachers than true teachers out there. My theology instructor used to say this about people that would just teach the Bible. Have Bible, will teach. You look at the New Testament. By the way, when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way, for the gate is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You know the next word Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount? Beware of false teachers. It's the first exhortation he gives. And who are these people coming to Jesus asking these questions, trying to trap him? They are the spiritual elite of the day. They're the ones that would wear the clothing and say the things and have the motions. And they had all the authority. They had all the influence. They had all the power. And Jesus says, be aware of those people. Listen with discernment. Read with discernment. There's a lot of false teaching out there today. Just because a person or a group has a spiritual title or they hold some kind of spiritual office, it doesn't automatically grant them spiritual authority or authenticity. And the people who were challenging Jesus in this text today, they were the religious leaders of the day. They held the positions of spiritual leadership. They were the teachers, and they were wrong. And Jesus says, not only are you wrong, you're quite wrong. So we need to have a level of discernment in our life as we're reading and studying and listening to other people, and the lens of that is the scripture. Jesus tells us to be careful of that. Let me close on a real positive note. Number five, be preparing for your own resurrection from the dead. We all want to live forever. I've not met many people in this world who just like, you know what, I'm looking forward to dying. Now, there's a part of that when you get older and you're ready to go to heaven that's true. But we need to be living our life in a way that we are preparing for our resurrection. Even though these questions were asked with ill intent of trapping Jesus, Jesus gives answers that are still true and profitable for our lives. Do you know the Bible has a lot to say about the life to come? There will be a resurrection to life in heaven for those who are saved, and there will be a resurrection unto damnation in hell for those who are not saved. And Jesus would say, be prepared for that. We could do a whole sermon on that. Be prepared for your own resurrection. As a Christian, we should, Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions was, think a lot about my dying day. Think a lot about preparing for my dying day. And his point was, live your life in such a way that when you die, you don't have regrets, that you're actually ready for it, that you're preparing for it. And Jesus teaching on the resurrection that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were with the Lord, and there is going to be a resurrection from the dead, is an encouragement to us as well to be preparing for that. Isn't it a masterful encounter? And I take a step back and I'm like, these two groups of people really think they're going to get under Jesus and undermine his authority and trap him? And Jesus turns the whole thing around on them. Both groups. Two down, one to go. And next week, we'll look at what is the greatest commandment in the law. And what's that trap? What's that trap? Because it is a trap. They're coming to Jesus, and the third question that is raised is, Jesus summarized the Bible for us. And I'll give you a little hint on the answer. Whichever one he picks, it's kind of like asking a politician, where do you stand on this issue? And what does immediately the politician think? Well, if I give the answer of what I really believe, I'll alienate everyone else that doesn't believe that. So, well, you know, you ask a good question, and I get to the heart of that, and you get done, and you go, what does he say? Well, he didn't say anything. Why? Because he didn't want to alienate any group. He wants to keep everyone unified. That's the intent in which Jesus has asked the question, what's the greatest commandment in the world?